Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, which is to study your holy word. And we thank you for this fellowship. And we just pray, Lord, as we get into your word this evening, that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your direction in our lives, that we might take these teachings that you have for us tonight into our hearts and manifest them in myriad positive ways. And we pray, Lord, as we do that, that you'll just be with us and bless us and help us to keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week we got through the first bullet, but it was a pretty long one because we covered a couple of chapters there, if you remember. And just a quick recap, we are looking at Revelation chapter 3, and we're on the Church of Philadelphia. And as we kind of joked last week, we all know that everybody wants to think that they're the Church of Philadelphia, right? But we should also be a fair warning that every letter that Jesus writes to every single one of the churches, they're always surprised at their report card. So it's actually better to... there's some scriptural warrant for that, too, that we should kind of focus on our weaknesses, focus on our problems, think we're doing... all the churches are surprised. The ones who are doing well think they're doing bad. The ones who are doing bad think that they're doing well. And we're going to see that next time with Laodicea. They think they got it made. They got everything. And Jesus tells them that they're the ones that are poor and blind and naked and in a real bad state spiritually. So I find that real interesting that... I think we can have a quiet confidence and know that we're doing well, but still, as Christians, I think we're called to constantly be on that growth plan of a spiritual challenge and getting stronger and better week to week and year to year and so on. So if I heard one teacher say one time, and I found this interesting, you know, he said, if you can look back years and years and years ago in your life and find a place where you were doing better spiritually, then that should speak to you. And that should say, okay, well, what's wrong? Because if you were doing spiritually better 10 years ago, then, that means, you know, your spiritual life has taken kind of a serious downturn. So, of course, we all have our peaks and valleys and mountaintops, so to speak, and valleys. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just the general vector of your spiritual growth should be pointing up, and we should be challenged in that. So just keep that in mind, and then remember we were talking about David because of this strange phrase here that's in verse 7 of chapter 3, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this." So this key of David, we find that referenced in the Old Testament. And just so you're aware, Mary Beth, we do at the top is the scripture that we're covering for that session.
Okay.
And then here are all the cross references that we go to.
Okay.
That kind of corresponds to things that we're going to do in that section. Okay, so the key of David we find is, remember, we had that unfaithful steward, Shebna, who had abused his position of authority to get himself a choice place at the resurrection, and remember he'd hewed out a stone on the heights, so to speak, and God reprimands him and says he's going to be replaced with this new steward. And this new steward, his name is Eliakim. And it's real interesting that this same statement is made of Eliakim, this steward. Okay, it's the steward, and he's the steward of the palace, David's palace, the steward of the king. And the same phrase is made of him, that he has the key of David, and he will open and no one will shut, and he will shut and no one will open. In other words, We kind of analogized it last week to the, if you remember, the Secretary of State. It's kind of like, you know, there's the president, but then there's the person who does all the work, right? Mm-hmm. There's kind of like the person who's, you know, goes in the right-hand man, so to speak. And so what I think is being spoken of here is the fact that Jesus is the one who has the key of David, in other words, the key of the kingdom of heaven, and he is the steward over that kingdom under God the Father. So, you know, he has God the Father, and then there's Jesus, his faithful steward, overseeing the kingdom, and he's the one that has the keys to let people in or not, to open doors for people in their lives or not. And remember, he also has the keys of death and Hades and the abyss, where he's going to ultimately bring to a wretched end Satan and his angels and those that follow him. So, you know, Jesus is the one that's holding all the keys, and we know that he is a faithful steward, modeled in the Old Testament by Eliakim. Okay, so that's just a recap of what we did last week. And now we're looking at, we also briefly looked at this, so Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And let's go do this, because it's a good time to do this, because it's going to help us jump into chapter 4 in a couple of weeks when we get there. Let's go back and look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And it states, Jesus speaking to the Apostle John, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." So Revelation is one of the only, probably the only book of the Bible that I know of that comes with a built-in outline. Okay. John is told to write the things which he has seen. That's everything that's happened in chapter 1 up until this point. The things which are, the church age, and that's what we've just gone over, the churches, chapter 2, and we're in the middle of chapter 3 now. And then he says, it's this Greek word called metatauta. And he says, write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things which shall take place after these things. Metatauta. Write the things metatauta. In other words, after these things. So if you go to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, you'll notice, what is the very first line? After these things. In other words, metatauta. It's that same exact word. After these things. So after what things? Well, what comes in chapter 2 and 3? The churches, right? The letters, everything pertaining to the church. And this is one of the big, strong points of it in the eschatology we're presenting here in this class that helps support that pre-tribulation rapture view of the church being taken by Christ in advance of everything happening after these things. You know, all the after these things. In other words, after everything that's going to happen with the church, then comes all the horror of Revelation chapter 5, 6, you know, on through 19. All the terror that we see that everybody's so scared of. So if our eschatological approach is correct, I think there's really nothing we have to worry about. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 4, in reality, when that really actually happens, this point in time actually comes forth, we'll be watching chapter 4 through 19 from the mezzanine, if you will. You know, we'll be observing all those things apart from them. And there's another really strong scripture here in this section that we're going to do tonight that supports that view. Okay? And if you recall, remember at the beginning of the class several months ago, we discussed that there are, of course, different viewpoints on that, but I'm presenting it from that viewpoint. Okay. And notice what happens after these things. In chapter 4, verse 1. I looked, and behold, a door open in heaven. That's interesting. And the first voice, which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Metatauta, right? After these things. In other words, after the church, things pertaining to the church are completed.
How do you spell that?
M-A-T-A. T-O-U-T-A. Well, at least that's the English transliteration of the Greek word. M-A-T-A-T-O-U-T-A. Okay. So, I just find that super interesting that, you know, I believe this Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is an actual event that John was actually transported into future and experienced. In order to give us this revelation of the rapture, that he actually, you know, he heard the voice of a trumpet and he looked, and a door opened in heaven and just come up here, and I believe that's what's going to happen to us. Maybe not so too terribly long in the future from now, the way things are looking globally. If you know, we call it the Book of Revelation, but I think I joked a few weeks ago. You could just as easily call it the Book of Front Page News, because this is what's happening now. It's all gearing up to be current events. Okay, so let's go ahead and start moving on here. And in Revelation 3:9. It says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. So, this is a really interesting phrase, and I was, I've always pondered over what that means, the synagogue of Satan. That sounds pretty ugly. It sounds pretty harsh language from Jesus there. And he's warning that we have a serious, there's the serious contingent of group of people who he identifies with that real strongly worded statement, synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong words there. So I have a couple of ideas of who these people might be. There's a couple of ways you might look at this. So let's turn to... First of all, yeah.
The translation is synagogue and not church? Or
right.
Yeah, okay.
And it is synagogue. And that makes it very interesting because it does point to it being somehow related back to Judaism. And we know that when Christ was walking his earthly ministry, we know that as he did that, the people who opposed him were the religious establishment. You know, the people who everybody looked up to, like, oh, here's the great teacher, the great scribe, the great Pharisee, the great Sadducee. These are the people that we need to give respect to because they're the spiritually top people.
Elite.
They're the spiritual elite, right? And Jesus came along and pretty much had almost nothing but bad things to say about all these people, and they didn't like him because he threatened their position of authority. Does that sound familiar with Eliakim and Shebna? So it kind of goes back to that, ties in a little. That, you know, they were sitting there, you know, on the seat of spiritual authority, and here's coming someone who threatens their status. So you can kind of see that play out. All right, so let's look at let's go look at some things Jesus had to say to some of the religious establishment. These Jews who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Let's look at Matthew 23. 13 through 36. And Mary Beth, you're sitting in the seat of first reader, so we usually go clockwise. So 13, if you don't mind, 13 through 22.
Okay. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrifices the offering? Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it.
Thank you. Okay, so before we move on, just take, did you notice that there in verse 15? You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves, that they're proselytes when they get a conversion. And these are the religious establishment that Jesus is speaking of, and so he's, I think this is kind of parallel to what he's talking about here, but I'm going to kind of throw out another possibility in a minute once we get through this, but because I want to apply it to modern times. And of course there are still, remember the original enemies of the church, right at its inception, at the beginning of the church, was the Judaizers. And they were saying, remember there was a big fight over, well, these people have to be Jews and they have to keep the law, they have to keep the Ten Commandments, they have to keep the mitzvah, they have to do all these things that we have to do, they have to get circumcised. And if you remember, Paul especially, he was the champion of this, and eventually the other ones kind of came on board, Peter and John and everyone else. They got led by the Spirit to say, no, that's wrong. That's not true. They don't have to become Jews, and they don't have to keep the Torah and the law and all these things, because the law is written on their hearts. It's a new dynamic. It's a living dynamic, not this, thou shalt not finger in stone commandments. It's a living presence. It's a different covenant. And so they corrected that, and the church was born and thrived in that dynamic. So that's real interesting. And I just find it interesting here that Jesus here says that say they are Jews and are not, but are liars of the synagogue of Satan. And here he's calling out the religious leadership of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's saying that their proselytes become twice as much sons of hell as they themselves are. Well, that's, you can bet Jesus didn't make any friends with this sermon, right? Like, this was a very, like, black and white, you're either with me or you're against me, it's this side or that side. There's no in between here. Okay, so let's move on, let's continue on there. From there, verse 23 through 28.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness.
That's pretty bold stuff, right? All right, so moving on, let's look at, let's see, we're going to go through 36, so Jared, 29 through 36.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of
Berechiah,
thank you, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation.
Thank you. Okay, so let's go and look at this other reference, John 8:31-59. Let's see, is it? Oh, it's pretty long. Let's break it up a little. Let's see. Let me find the break there. So John 8:31-40.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offsprings of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from my father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham.
That's good. B, you want to take over? 41 through 47?
You are doing the works your father did, they said to him. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
Okay, so you want to finish it up? 48 through 59.
Okay. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Thank you. So Jesus speaking to Jewish leaders and even some of his followers. Notice that whole passage started with verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, so they believed him at least up to that point, but he started saying some of these more difficult, harder things to deal with, and he's and now they're very upset. So let's read the bullet here together and talk about some of these possibilities. Jesus explains who the Jews who say they are Jews are and are not, but are liars and are of the synagogue of Satan. So let me ask you this. Is it possible that there are now people in the hierarchy of the church who fit this type of description? Either way, whether it is the false religious group of yesteryear carried forward into modern times, or a similar false religious group today in Judaism or in the church, or perhaps both, the false religious people who are going to be brought to the feet of those who truly worship God through faith in Jesus Christ, and they will know who God's true worshipers are, according to this Revelation 3 passage. They're going to know that who the true worshipers are and who God has chosen to be his true worshipers. So if you look at again in that Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, behold, Jesus speaking, "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." So let me give you one other possibility here. There's a teaching or a doctrine in the church that, believe it or not, most churches, Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. You have to remember that the Protestant churches, when they broke away from the Catholic Church, they changed their scripture alone, faith alone, they salvation by grace and not by works. But guess what the Protestant Church did? They kept most of the Catholic Church's eschatology, the study of the last times, the study of the end times. So if you go to a Catholic church and you go to a Protestant church and you study the end times, most of the time, it's pretty much the same theology. And I'm talking mainline, especially the older Protestant churches. So I'm talking like Lutheran, Anglican, Methodist. So the older Protestant churches, they have the same belief system. And their belief system is this, which is opposite of what I'm presenting the perspective of for you all, is they teach that there is no millennium, or that we're already living in the millennium, that it's not a literal 1,000 years. They teach that they have a big problem because in the Old Testament there was hundreds of promises to the Jews and to Israel that were unconditional promises that were never fulfilled. So they have a big problem, because what do they have to do? They have to now say, well, how is that promise going to be fulfilled? And they have to say, well, if Israel doesn't exist anymore, they say that, well, we're now Israel. We're spiritual Israel. We are the benefactors of all the promises, and we, the church, are now going to be, God's going to give all the promises he gave to Israel, he's going to give them to the church. That's a difficult thing to understand, because it requires massive allegorization of Scripture. Pretty much all of the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, and several other passages, you have to completely allegorize those passages to try to make that work. To try to say that, oh well, the church is now spiritual Israel. That's what they'll say. This doctrine is called supersessionism. It's called kingdom now theology. And it goes by a couple of other names. Its most popular name is called replacement theology. And it basically states that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. Now, as you all know, we've already talked at length about how the perspective this class is being taught from is opposite to that. That Israel is a separate and distinct special people of God that is going to be have all the promises that were promised to them still fulfilled, and we, the church, are also a special and unique group of people to God, and we're both saved by the exact same thing. We're both saved by the blood of Christ on the cross. And that's, I think, where people get confused, is they think, oh, well, since we're saved by the same thing, we have to be the same, we're all in the same group. Well, we're all in the same group in the sense that we're all saved by the blood of the shed blood of Christ on the cross. That is true. We're all saved the same way. But we have different roles. So let me, probably the best way that I can give you this analogy, I think I've shared this before, but do you remember as the church, we are the bride, right? We are the bride of Christ, male or female. Whether we are male or female physically, spiritually, we are all female. We have something missing in us that can only be provided by God. That missing piece only comes when we believe on Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins and transgressions. And then we receive eternal life when, you know, in and through that picture, just like the baptism is a picture of it. We die to that old life and we're raised to this new and eternal life, right? So when that happens, then the seal of the promise of our eternal resurrection body can come and live inside of us. That's the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit can come and live inside of us as a living presence. It's kind of like our engagement ring as the bride. Our engagement ring is the seal of the Holy Spirit living inside of us as we await our spiritual union with him in heaven. That's the down payment. That's the promise that, that we have this active, living presence of God inside of us. And we know that we are awaiting his return, and we know his return is imminent. Now, think about this. Go back and look at the picture of Moses, for instance. And remember Moses, he was going to be a leader that led his the people from Egypt, out of Egypt, into this new promised land, right? Now, think about this. Now, all those people, they all left Egypt, right? All together. However, there was some distinctions among them. For instance, Moses as the leader, he had a wife. Do you remember what her name was?
Miriam? No.
That's his sister.
Okay. Z,
right? Remember Zipporah?
Zipporah.
Zipporah, so Moses' wife. Now, right. And the Midianite, right?
Is that with a Z or was it
Zipporah?
Like T or Z?
It was Z-I-P-P-O-R.
Well, in English it is. But no, you're absolutely right that in that actually it's like a, well, it's transliterated in English as a Z, but it's actually like, if you look it up in like Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, it's like TS, you know, like they pronounce that.
Wow.
That's
amazing.
So,
I know. Yeah.
So, but anyway, it's, think about that for a second. Did Moses, the person whom God used as the instrument to save his people, right? Did he have the same relationship with Aaron that he had with Zipporah? No way. I mean, he had a marriage relationship with Zipporah, right? I mean, that was different.
Right.
Aaron was his brother, the priest. You know, he had a different relationship there, and he had a more intimate relationship with Zipporah, right? So, if you think about that, now, were they all saved in and through God's mighty work that he did through Moses?
Yes.
They were all saved that way, right?
Yes.
But the relationship between God through Moses was different for Moses and Zipporah as it was for Moses and Aaron and or the rest of the people. You know, they had a different relationship. And I believe, personally, likewise, that we as the bride of Christ, as the church, that we have a different relationship with Christ as the church than he has with his brethren, the Jews, the Israelites. Mm-hmm. Now, once again, you got to make sure we keep this straight. All saved by the blood of Christ, like just like they all came out of Egypt together, right? All saved, all the same. But in that new salvation reality, we have Jesus has an intimate relationship with his bride, the church, and he has an equally important but different and distinct relationship with his people Israel, his brethren, all saved by the blood of Christ, but with a different dynamic. And you'll see this play out. You know the Song of Songs, right? The Song of Solomon?
Mm-hmm.
There's three distinct groups. There's the bride, there's the bridegroom, and then there's the wedding party. Right, so there's the bride, the bridegroom, and the wedding party. And so also we'll see in Scripture the parables that Jesus tells. You know, there's people that try to come into the wedding feast, right? Now, are the people who are coming into the wedding feast, are those the bride?
No, they're the guests.
They're the guests, right. So there's the guests of the wedding, and then there's the bride, who is the church. So, we're going to be getting into this several different times and different chapters here, especially chapter 6 is a big chapter on this, because there's this huge group of people that's saved out of the tribulation period. Who are they? Well, I personally believe they're going to be the general citizenry of the kingdom of heaven. How are they saved? By believing on the blood of Jesus on the cross. That's how they're saved. But are they the church? I don't think so. I think the church is those who have prepared themselves in advance of his return and believed in him during the church age.
Like Jesus said to doubting Thomas after the after his resurrection. I mean, after his appearance, he said, "Blessed are those who will not see but believe." I'm not quoting that.
Yeah. And I think that speaks to us too, because we didn't physically see it, right? We didn't physically see it, but I think that's interesting. That do you kind of see think about it like this: there's a kingdom, right? There's a king, right? If the king is married, there's a queen, his bride, and then there's the king's people, right? Like, kind of like the family. And then there's the general citizenry. And so if you kind of think about it like that, I believe it's going to be the royal family, so to speak. It's kind of the nobles and the royalty and the royal family and the nobles and everything are the brethren of the king. The Jews. The Israeli people. The bride is the king's wife. And then the general citizenry, the people who are saved out of the tribulation. So it's an interesting way of looking at it and thinking about it. You have to kind of infer and guess, because it doesn't come right out and say that in Scripture. But it's just a supposition that I submit to you to kind of keep that in mind and keep thinking about that. Because while we're all saved by the same thing, depending on what time we're saved, like in the age of grace, if you were saved before Christ came, or if you're saved after he returns for his bride, you have a different role in eternity. Your eternity will be in a different role. So, something interesting to think about there. All right, so... let's move on. Okay, so, real quick. Okay, so getting back to that verse 9. So remember replacement theology? That's where they believe that, well, all the promises that went to Israel are now belong to the church, right? Is it possible that Jesus is speaking to them here? Read it like this. Read it with people who believe that we as the church are spiritual Israel. Okay? Read it like that. That we believe, in other words, that what? That we are the new Jews, right? Like, we're the Jews. Okay? Read it like that. So, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Kind of reads a little differently, doesn't it? Like, think of it like being the church people who believe wrong. Like, they're people who believe the wrong thing about them being Israel, and Jesus is going to correct them by showing these people what the correct dynamic is here. Did you have a comment?
Is it kind of like the people that they're black, and they think because the way they interpret the scriptures, because of their color of skin, that they're the real, they're also Israelites. But many people say they're interpreting the scriptures wrong.
I'm not familiar with that.
You're not?
Yeah. Yes.
I sent them a video on it. It's called Israel.
I'm not too sure exactly.
They say that because they were taken out of Egypt and brought to America, it was said that they would be taken on ships.
You mean like
put in chains?
The Coptic Christian?
It's just a new group of people going around preaching because they're not, they are from Israel too.
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that. I'm sorry, I couldn't give a good answer there. Although I have noticed from time to time, I've seen this a couple of times with some, African American people who are Christians and somehow claim that they have a Jewish heritage, especially from being from the tribe of Dan.
That's
them. So that's what you're talking about.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And
they debating a Jehovah's Witness.
Hmm.
And they were trying to say to her, you're also an Israelite because you're black.
I don't know. Yeah, that I think that's... I think it's just flat out wrong. I mean...
It's interesting because I thought of this the other day. The only time that they talk about people's skin color was the Canaan,
the
Christian? No, people's skin color in the Bible is Jacob and Esau. Esau's skin was reddish
red.
Color, and his hair was kind of reddish. Doesn't it talk
ruddy.
About his hair?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that is basically the only time it talks about skin color. Otherwise, it talks about the areas. It doesn't talk about all this other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So, when I hear, skin color and all like that, I kind of question, all that.
I think people... Unfortunately, I think in our modern political climate, we've been baited into caring about it so much. And it's sad because we have to acknowledge and recognize that there has been times, and there is still people today of this mindset, and there has been times when people who are a certain color have been horribly treated. Simply because of that. And that is an absolute abomination. I mean, it's an absolute wickedness. So, that's flat out wrong. But, at the same time, it just seems so silly that if you go back and you read Genesis, it flat out says it. And the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. There's three. And from these, the whole earth was populated.
Mm-hmm.
The whole earth. So, who was their father? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Who was their father? Shem, Ham, and Japheth?
Oh, Noah.
Noah. Noah was their father. And from these, who? Shem, Ham, and Japheth? The whole earth was populated. And then it goes on to give the Table of Nations. Where it's... Japheth is... Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras, and and he has a certain set of sons, and then Ham has Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan, and Shem has certain sons, so to me it's very, very silly because we're all descendants of Noah, every single one of us. From all nations, all races, we're all sons of Noah. So how many races are there?
The human race.
Really, there's one. There's one race, the human race. There's one race. So I think what's really happened is that one of this one race, certain families started to have, And it's kind of uncomfortable to talk about because if you go back and you do the math, you have to realize that, what we now call incest, which is forbidden in Scripture later on, but at the beginning, it was a necessity. It's just simple fact. That's what happened. And so, remember, as these people started having relationships with close relatives, what happened? Dominant traits started to manifest, like certain facial features, skin tone, whatever. And dominant traits of this family started to become very, very dominant, and dominant traits of this family started to become very, very dominant.
Actually, it's the other way around.
What's that?
If there's extended families where they're marrying their cousins, the recessives become more prevalent.
Right. Well, that's kind of what I mean, yeah. I mean, those bad genes, if you will, become dominant. And that's why in the various peoples or families of the earth, some people have more of a tendency to get certain diseases. Mm-hmm. You know, like some groups of people have a tendency to get this disease because of that recessive gene was, you know, that recessive problem became more and more dominant in that group. That's kind of what I meant. So, like, features become more dominant. And so that's why at a certain point, God put a stop to it and said, can't marry close family members, because at a certain point, once it's so recessive, then it starts, especially in today's world, we've gone down the gene pool so many times that if you do that today, you're likely to have a malformed person, unfortunately. So, but it's a good point. It's a good point. But remember, in scripturally speaking, you ought to be careful, because in this politically correct culture that we live in, there's only, you know, people don't want to hear it. But really, there's only one race, the human race. And one way I kind of like to think about it, and I think it's kind of funny, is I think of just animals. I think of horses. Like, does anybody go around talking about how, oh, well, that's a white horse, or that's a black horse, or that's a brown horse? Or look at those brown horses.
That's me. No, but it was something you read. And
I mean, like...
She loves horses.
Oh, I do, too.
But you see what I'm saying, though, right? Like, does anybody judge? Like, if you're going to have a horse race or something like that, do you, like, oh, well, it's... The white horse, the black horse, the brown horse is catching up, the brown horse. No, they have a name, right?
Right.
They have a name. You don't distinguish them by what their color is.
And they don't get to, like, if they're white, they don't get to eat first at the trough. I mean.
Yeah, it's ridiculous. I mean, it's so silly.
Everywhere.
And again, we've got to remember that the main ridiculousness was, in our modern culture, came from, unfortunately, the Dutch... English American slave trade of the African peoples.
Yeah.
And so originally the ridiculousness was from some of Caucasian forebears, unfortunately. So that happened, and that's a reality, and we cannot dismiss that happened. And that there's been decades and centuries of consequence that came from that, unfortunately. It's very bad, but ultimately, there's only one race. There's the human race. It's the only real race there are. And from that race, there's families that have dominant traits. Okay? All right. So,
sorry. Just so you know, the group's called Israel United in Christ.
Okay.
That
I'll check that out.
Right,
yeah. Well, you may recall the gentleman that you met at the hardware store about 7 years ago?
Yeah.
That you... you brought and invited to Bethany, and he came, and he was of that.
Oh, sure. He was of that.
That's
yes.
Right.
Yeah.
I had forgotten that.
That's true.
Yes, very much so.
Yeah, you missed.
He was interesting. Yeah.
He was interesting to talk to, but yeah, he was.
But I think, you know,
kind of.
I think he was I think that group is flagrantly incorrect.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's
you
right.
Know.
Yeah.
Well, they debate Christian colleges, and the colleges are always saying, you're taking that out of context. You're taking that out of context.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. All right, so let's move on and let's keep going here. Okay, so just keep that in mind, that Jesus cares about who says they're Jews and are not. Now, who could this be? Maybe it's Christians who are pretending like they're spiritual Israel. Maybe... it's still Judaizers who claim Abraham, like back in Matthew 23, as their father in John 8. They claim Judaism, but they don't live out the true spirit of Judaism in their lives. They're hypocrites, just like Jesus called them. So either or maybe a little bit of both, maybe that's who represents this group. Okay, so moving on. Verse 10. So he's still speaking all this praise to the Church of Philadelphia. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, and here it is, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, does that sound like a Western Turkey geographically limited statement to you?
Mm-hmm.
That sounds like, how could that be just about the Church of Philadelphia? You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So the people, remember our chart. Anybody have it handy?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. Okay. So, remember, in this chart, I'm sharing with you a supposition that many Bible teachers have some form or another. So this is my own chart, but it's based off of other people's suggestions and work, that these seven letters to the seven churches are churches that actually existed back at the time of the book of Revelation, the time of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. They actually existed. However, they also prophetically spell out all of church history in advance, kind of how the church was going to progress from the first century church to the persecuted church under the Romans, to the married church, the church that gets perverted by marrying the state world. That's where we have Roman influence and pagan influence into the church, which a lot of people say is like that's maybe the beginning of the compromised church. And then we have the what we now call the Roman Catholic Church, and then the Protestant Church, and now we're in the church, the Philadelphia Church Age, where this church begins. Okay, and so notice that in this church, they have no reprimand. All they are asked to do is just to hold fast what they have, and Christ will come quickly, and they're going to be made pillars in the temple with the name of God written on them. So just keep that in mind, that this church of Philadelphia, many believe, started around the 1750s, the 1800s, were a massive outspring or outpouring of the missionary church that branched off from the Protestant church. And right around this time is when this new idea, which was actually an old idea, reclaimed, that hey, what if the church isn't Israel? What if Israel actually comes back and literally reforms as a nation? What if we can take the book of Revelation literally instead of allegorically? And Darby and others in the 1700s and early 1800s came and were teaching this new, it was new for them, but actually supported by scripture of old and supported by some of the early church fathers' teachings, that what if Israel did come back as a nation? What if we did do have a literal 1,000-year reign? And when this started happening, a brilliant Christian theologian named Clarence Larkin, and I would highly recommend looking up his charts. You can see his charts. You can buy his book still, a book of his charts on Amazon or any bookseller. He did charts taking the book of Revelation literally instead of allegorically and saying, okay, well, first then the church is raptured, then there's this tribulation period where the Jews, and then there's this millennial reign of Christ on earth, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. And he went through the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and he made beautiful charts and figures of how, like, this happens, then this happens, then this happens, then this happens, and on a huge chart. So if you actually look at the originals, they're big pieces of parchment. They're big maps, you know, where he maps it all out. And in order to do that, you have to take it literally. And so when did all these teachers start coming on the scene? Well, mid-1700s, 1800s, and it kind of started a massive missionary outreach to the world through what formerly was or what started as the Protestant Reformation. So this is kind of a new branch off of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, thank you. All right. So let's go and look at this. What does it mean to keep his word? John 8:12.
Okay.
And I think that's a mistake. I didn't want to go read the whole, because we already read 31 through 59. So I think 29 is.
29.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him.
Thank you. Okay, so let's just kind of keep that in mind and look at John 14, verse 15.
"If you love me, you will keep my commandments."
And go ahead, can you just go to the next one, Carol, 14, 23?
Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we shall come to him and make a home in him."
Wow.
Yours says in him?